Afternoon. If you will, go ahead, open up your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 17 here in just a moment to begin us off. Luke, chapter 1, and verse 17, we'll begin there here in just a moment. We're going to look at a particular Bible character this evening that people may ask, well, who was he? And we're going to look at this particular man by the name of John the Baptist. And of course, the PowerPoint should come back here in a moment. But we're going to see some various things about him, various things he was, and we're going to look at those things and draw some application from them and see some lessons that we can learn ourselves from what he was, what he taught, and things like that. There's a lot of application to be made from John the Baptist that sometimes I think, at least when I was growing up, we didn't really get into much of the application on him. But he has there's a lot of good lessons we can learn from him. And so that's what I want us to focus on today. And so when we ask, who is this man? Who was John the Baptist? One of the first things we notice, of course, is that he was a forerunner. Look over in Luke 1, verse 17, if you haven't turned there already. In the New American Standard of 1995 translation, it says, it is he... This is talking about John the Baptist. He is going to go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Someone asked, well, what exactly is a forerunner? We see, of course, in the passage, it says he's a forerunner to Christ. But what a forerunner is, what he does is... he basically prepares the way for someone to come after him. We see he did this, of course, to fulfill the prophecy back in Isaiah 40. Look over there, if you will. Just notice with me Isaiah chapter 40. We'll look at verses 3 through 8. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 8. Excuse me. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 8. It says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, well, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. You see right there, he was to preach these things. We see he's doing this in fulfillment of this prophecy. And one of the ways he prepared the way for Christ is by telling people to look to him, to look for him. That's why he was the way he was a forerunner to him and how he prepared people for his coming. Look over there in Acts chapter 19, verse 4. Acts chapter 19 and verse 4. We're going to read about a time when they had discovered, Paul and his companions had discovered a group of folks who had actually been baptized into the baptism of John. And in Acts chapter 19, looking at verse 4, it says, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. He prepared the way by telling these folks, hey, look, there's someone coming after me. He would say that, matter of fact, if you look in Luke's account, he will say that there's one coming who is mightier than I, who I'm not even fit to untie his sandals. He was telling people, look, there's someone coming after me. Look to him. You know, when you think about that word forerunner, though, a forerunner is who we need to be, too. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, looking at verse 2, specifically concerning those who are faithful men in this passage, it says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You read, of course, in Titus regarding specifically women. It says, "For the older women to instruct the younger." And as you're looking through all of these, the idea is that you are preparing them. When a Christian becomes a teacher and he's teaching folks, he needs to be teaching them in a way that they can likewise teach the same thing to the generation after them. We can be forerunners, and we need to be forerunners for the next generation. No one here, for all we know, no one here will be alive even 80 years from now, 60 years from now, 20 years from now. We have no guarantee. We need to be teaching the next generation so that way they're ready. That's something we need to understand. They need to be ready for when the time comes and they have to obey the Lord. That way they can likewise be forerunners to the generation that comes after them in serving the Lord. Another thing John the Baptist was, he was a baptizer. A lot of folks, specifically among some of the Baptists, they like to say that John was the first Baptist preacher. They like to call him, they say the Baptist church originated with John the Baptist. But the thing is, Baptist wasn't a name, it wasn't a movement, it wasn't a church that John was starting. It was just a definition of what he did. Another translation says, I believe it calls him the baptizer. Matter of fact, if you do some research, what you're going to find is back around the 1800s, the Baptists actually came up with their own translation of the Bible. And what they did, though, was it was so close to what the Greek was, they didn't even translate the word Baptist for John the Baptist. They called him John the Immerser. That's where the word means. It can mean it can be translated as immerser. The word baptism means immerse. It was a very direct translation. But when they realized that they had made that mistake and translated themselves out of the Bible, or so they like to claim, what happened was they recalled all the Bibles that they had published from that. And so what ended up happening was that particular thing happened. There is one translation I'm aware of that uses the word John. You will say John the Immerser. It's called the Living Oracles. It was translated sometime afterwards, kind of more close to the later part of the 1800s. And that's a very good translation, specifically just of the New Testament, though, to consider. But again, he was just someone who was baptizing folks. You look and see this in Luke chapter 3, verse 16. Turn over there, if you will, Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. This was just something he did. He was just someone who was baptizing folks, who was, of course, following the command of the Lord to do this. Luke chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not," this is the verse we mentioned a moment ago, "and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with water," "he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." My apologies there. And so he's talking about this one who's coming after him. He's talking about Christ, who's going to have these two different baptisms. And we'll look at those in a little more detail here in just a moment. Of course, this baptism that John preached, this is a baptism that's no longer in effect. Turn over to the book of Acts chapter 19. We'll notice this real quick. We were just there a second ago, but in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, it says, "It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.'" Verse 3, "And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said into John's baptism. Verse 4, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. And then you come to verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That baptism of John, it's no longer in effect. It's no longer present. So people that like to say, well, John was the first Baptist. Well, that's kind of weird for them to say he's the first Baptist preacher. He's the first Baptist of that group of denomination when that baptism he's been preaching is no longer in effect. That just doesn't match up with the scriptural doctrine. When you try to match up that thing that Baptists sometimes try to teach with this, it just, again, it just doesn't match up. But, of course, we do know that there is one baptism still in effect, and that is the baptism that's required in order to be saved. That's in Mark 16, in verse 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's the kind of, it's the baptism we need today. If you haven't been baptized into this baptism, why haven't you? It's what washes away sins, according to Acts 22, verse 16. If you need to do this baptism, if you need to be baptized and obey this part of the gospel, well, why not? Why not do so? We'll talk about that more here at the close. But another thing John the Baptist was, not only was he a baptizer, not only was he a forerunner, but he was also a prophet. And people sometimes ask, well, if he was a prophet, well, what was he prophesying of? Do we have any of his prophecies? Are any of his prophecies stuff we're waiting on? Are all of his prophecies fulfilled? What do we know about him? Well, you can look and see, number one, he prophesied of Christ's death. We see two different prophecies specifically today. We're going to look at them. And we're not going to go into too much detail, but two of them have been fulfilled. This is one of them. And two were still waiting to be fulfilled. And we'll notice those as we go through this point. But in John chapter 1, verse 29, turn over there if you will. John chapter 1, verse 29. In John chapter 1, verse 29, this is what it says. Concerning John, it says, the next day he, that's John again, says, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We've been going through the book of Leviticus on Wednesday nights. If you're not here for that, I encourage you to be here. We're going through some really good study of Leviticus, a lot of application being brought about, a lot of different things that are pointing to Christ, also revealed there in the book of Leviticus. But what we see there in that book is a lot of stuff pertaining to sacrifices. And one of the things that was sacrificed is a lamb. That was one of the that's part of the things, one of the animals that would be involved in those various sacrifices. But of course, we see that John the Baptist referred to Christ as a lamb. That's pointing to Christ's sacrifice, his death that he would make on the cross. You may recall the very last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us he made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering on our behalf. And that's pointing back to those sin offerings that took place in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus. But another thing John prophesied of was of the kingdom. Look over in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We may have to go over these again sometime. I want to do a little more detail on this specific subject at a certain time, over the various things John prophesied of. But in chapter 3 of Matthew, in verses 1 and 2, it says, now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice that right there. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven being at hand. We've talked in the past about the subject of premillennialism. A lot of folks say, well, we're still waiting on this kingdom. This kingdom is yet to be fulfilled, and when it happens, Christ is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years, and all this various doctrine based on all the book of Revelation being taken so far out of context that it just destroys the entire book at that point. And they say that this kingdom is not even here. Jesus failed in the kingdom, setting up the kingdom. All of this stuff is being taught in the religious world. But the thing is, the Bible shows us that this prophecy has been fulfilled. There is a kingdom right now. Look over in Colossians chapter 1. And you can also read about it in Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. But we're just going to look at Colossians chapter 1 at this point. He's going to make reference to a kingdom here in Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 1, it says in verse 13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us" where? "Into the kingdom of his beloved Son." Well, wait a minute here. Concerning the Father, it says that he's transferred us into a kingdom. Well, how can you transfer someone into something that doesn't even exist? The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom prophecy has been fulfilled. The kingdom is the church. That's what we've been transferred into. That's what Paul was talking about when he was talking to the brethren in Colossae. The church is the kingdom. But here we come and notice a couple of the prophecies. And my apologies, I said two of them have been fulfilled. Three of them have been. And this is the third one that's been fulfilled. The fourth one, and only one of them that we're looking at today, is one that has yet to be fulfilled. But this one is one that has been fulfilled. It's already been fulfilled almost 2,000 years ago. And that is the prophecy of the Holy Spirit. Look over in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. This is where he prophesied concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, Matthew 3, verse 11 says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And these are two distinct baptisms we're going to notice here in a second. But we can see more about this Holy Spirit baptism in places like Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus promised this coming upon of the Holy Spirit on the apostles. We see it occurred in chapter 2 of Acts. Let's turn over there. Acts chapter 2. A lot of folks like to say, well, this is a baptism still going on. Pentecostals will say that. I was trying to look through, see if anyone else was teaching this. I'm told that Catholics teach it's still going on, but it's a different thing than what the Bible teaches. What I can understand. It's so confusing what they believe concerning this. They believe that, from what I could get from the particular Catholic I was talking to, and maybe he's just by himself on this, but it was almost like as if he believed that the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism in water was the same thing. He may have just been by himself and with nothing from the Catholic Church on this, but that was what I was gathering from what he had said. But here in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we see exactly who got the Holy Spirit baptism. It says there in verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." There's one of the baptisms right there. The second baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place in Acts chapter 10 and is explained as the baptism of the Holy Spirit in chapter 11 when it came upon the household of Cornelius. And the entire reason for that occurring in Acts chapter 10 and 11 was to show folks that even Gentiles could be saved. And so that was the only other time it's been recorded as taking place. There's a difference between Holy Spirit baptism, the Holy Spirit baptism and the baptism which is required in order to be saved. That's something we have to understand. There's a difference between those two. But the fourth one of John the Baptist's prophecies, and it's one that we're still waiting to occur, is the baptism of fire. Look back over at Matthew 3, verse 11. Jesus describes some of this, and we'll look at verse 11. We'll continue on in the next verse. But in Matthew chapter 3, looking back at verse 11, and we'll continue on into verse 12. Again, he said, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Notice verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Right there is a description of that baptism of fire. It's an unquenchable fire. It's hell is what he's talking about. John chapter 3, verse 36, he makes mention of this again. Turn over there, if you will, John chapter 3, verse 36. It says in John 3, verse 36, and this is John the Baptist speaking, it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life." You see, right there again, belief and obedience. We talked about this last week, how they often are compared as hand in hand as the same thing, belief and obedience. We see that in the book of Hebrews. We're seeing it here. But it says, "He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Once again, a reference to hell. The wrath of God right there. And of course, you can read in chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 15, what's going to take place at the judgment, when it talks about there about those whose names were not found written in the book of life. It says, they were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. John prophesied of that. John prophesied of the final punishment of the wicked. Now here's a question. Will that second baptism, the final baptism that's going to take place among God's people, so far as the Bible says, so that we read about, this final baptism, the baptism of fire, is that going to happen to you? This is the baptism we do not want. If you've not obeyed the gospel, why not? Those who refuse to obey the gospel will have this baptism. Will you have to endure it? It's an eternal baptism. I would certainly hope and pray not. If you need to obey the gospel, you need to do so tonight. Another thing John was, he was a prophet, he was a forerunner, he was a baptizer, but he was also a Nazarite. When you think about this idea of a Nazarite, no, it's not a Nazarene, those who lived in Nazareth. He wasn't a Nazarene, he wasn't from Nazareth, that we are told. Of course, we read about his father, Zacharias, was a Levite, so most likely scenario, since Zacharias was in Jerusalem, was he lived in Jerusalem. But a Nazarite was someone who took a particular vow. And you can read more about that in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. But we read a phrase concerning him there in Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Go ahead and turn over there. Back when the angel is talking with John's father, Zacharias, in Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. It says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Now, this is one of the particular things that was stated concerning Nazarites specifically in the Old Testament. And we can see that in Numbers 6, verses 3 through 4, which talk about this specific part of the vow. These folks weren't allowed to drink alcohol. They weren't even allowed to go near grape juice. They weren't even allowed to touch grapes. Well, they weren't allowed to eat grapes, rather. Look over there in Numbers chapter 6. Just notice this with me. Numbers chapter 6, looking at verses 3 and 4. This was a particular vow, the Nazarite vow. It was a particular vow that the Israelites would take to make a separation or make themselves holy to the Lord. And a lot of things were involved in this vow. Number 6, again in verses 3 through 4, it says, "He shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his..." Notice that key word again. This is the key word to the Nazarite vow. "All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin." This guy was not, whoever was going to be taking the Nazarite vow, he was not to get anywhere close to eating these things. Anywhere close to eating a grape. Any part of the grape even. That was to help prevent him from drinking wine. But you think about various other things, of course, regarding the vow. There were other parts of the vow, and much of this vow, I think, can be seen in how we need to be in ourselves today. They were not to cut their hair, for one thing. Some of you remember Samson. He was not supposed to cut his hair. He had taken the Nazarite vow. You can also read about this with Samuel. And you can read about other folks who have taken the Nazarite vow. Specifically, one passage that comes to mind is in Lamentations. It actually references that at the time of the destruction of Israel, the folks out in Canaan, the Jews had some Nazarites among them at that time. But you see different things here regarding this vow. Of course, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 mentions drinking parties and how folks were, in addition to that sin, there were so many, I'm trying to think of the word, it mentions there in verse 4, after mentioning drinking parties and several other sins, that this was something that people were surprised. People are surprised that Christians don't go in with them, don't go and do these things with them, do these various immoral things. They don't go with these drinking parties. They don't go into all this kind of sexual immorality that goes on as well mentioned in that particular passage. And that's what you read about there. And then, of course, here with the not cutting of hair. When these folks, these particular folks among the Israelites, made this vow, they would have stood out not only to their fellow Jews, but also to other people, other nations that were around them. One of the things that comes to mind is just the fact that, you know, out of all the Israelites who would have had shorter hair, those with long hair, those who had the Nazarite, I would have stood out to everybody. And it was to display that these folks had made this separation.